Well, this morning we'll again be in 1 Corinthians 13:8, looking at what Paul says concerning tongues. If there are tongues, they will cease. So, again, in our study of chapter 13 and the true nature of Christian love, we've seen that this love that Paul speaks of, this supernatural love that is a gift of God, it's not a natural love. It's the nature of this love is totally different than a natural love. It is a holy love. It is a divine love. It's devoid of any self-seeking or self-pleasing, any selfish principles. It is a divine and holy love. And without this love, there can be no true Christianity. It's the most essential of all spiritual gifts. It's the most insisted upon by Jesus and the apostles. And of course, there's much confusion today, much erroneous belief and thinking and opinions concerning the nature of Christian love. It's probably one of the least understood doctrines because there's so little teaching on it and because there's so much bad and wrong and false teaching. Most of what professes to be Christian today takes its definition of love from the world and from the culture, not from the clear teaching of Scripture. And we need to remind ourselves that 1 Corinthians 13 is in the midst of Paul's teaching concerning spiritual gifts, which he began in chapter 12, because the Corinthians were having issues with this. In fact, it was probably one of the issues that was causing the most division and dissension within the church. The Corinthians had very many wrong and erroneous and mistaken ideas concerning spiritual gifts, the importance of various gifts, and they were exercising their gifts without love, and thereby rendering them useless. And another, as we saw last time, another reason this love, this supernatural love, is superior to all other gifts is because of its permanence. All other gifts will pass away. They're all temporary, whereas love is eternal. It's permanent. Love never fails, Paul states there in verse 8. And we saw the word fails. Pipto literally means to fall or to pass away, to be done away with, to disappear. Love never fails. Just like all the truths, all the doctrines, all the principles of Scripture, just like the nature of God Himself, that there's no change whatsoever in the detail. No detail of God's Word or His nature will ever change, will ever pass away. All other spiritual gifts are only temporary. They're given to serve a particular purpose for a particular period of time. And so no matter how great a contribution some of these gifts played in the early church and what they made to the early church, there would come a time when their work was finished and served their purpose. Now, this idea that many of these gifts that Paul said would be done away with and that will cease, the idea that they're still for the church today and continuing today, one of the arguments used for the continuation of these gifts is just the unchangeable nature of God and of Jesus. People will go to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, which says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so they say, see, Jesus doesn't change, so all these other things that He has given and the gifts He's given don't change. They're still for today. Well, Hebrews 13:8 refers to the nature of God, to the nature of Jesus, that He is unchanging in His nature. But it doesn't refer to what God decrees, what He establishes, and how He works. God decreed that Israel wander in the wilderness for 40 years, not that they always wander in the wilderness. He decreed that Jesus died on the cross, not that He always dies on the cross. Jesus, or God sent and gave certain spiritual gifts for a time, to continue for a time, not to always continue, but to fulfill their purpose. And so both in the Old Testament and New Testament, we see that many of these extraordinary signs and gifts were given at a period when God was giving new revelation. And that new revelation was accompanied by sign gifts, miracles. But those gifts didn't continue from generation to generation to generation. There's no record of the prophet Jeremiah ever performing some miraculous sign, or Isaiah, or any of the other prophets in the Old Testament, major or minor prophets. We have Elijah and Elijah. Paul has chosen these three spiritual gifts to show the permanent nature of love, in contrast to the temporary nature of other gifts. And all three of these gifts that Paul has chosen here, prophecy, tongues, knowledge, are all revelatory gifts. In other words, they were given for the purpose of imparting new revelation. And as we saw last time, when we looked at the gift of prophecy, it's referring here to predictive prophecy, which deals with the future. But God has given us all the predictive prophecy that the church needs to know concerning the future in the book of Revelation. And it's centered in the coming of Christ and the events leading up to the coming of Christ. In fact, it even goes into the millennial kingdom and into the eternal state. So how much future can you get than the eternal state? So there's no need for any more prophecy concerning the future. So the gift of prophecy has ceased. In fact, Revelation 22:18, as we saw last time, pronounces a curse on all who would add to or take away from the prophecy of the Bible. Now, one of the greatest errors today infecting the church is the belief that God is still giving new revelation. And as we saw last time, many people, many scholars, have invented novel, plausible-sounding arguments to defend this error, Wayne Grudem being one of them. It's just a teaching that does great harm to the church. This notion that God is still giving new revelation. As I said, it's an error that will condone the error of others, because nobody who claims to have received extra-biblical revelation from God can ever refute somebody else's claim of receiving it without calling into question their own claims. It's an error that will support the error of others. It also teaches people to trust in their own subjective mystical impressions and to even place a higher authority on those impressions than on the Word of God, to be led by their own understanding. And it's also a pretext under which so much false teaching has been introduced into the church by claims of, God showed me this, God told me this. Yes, I know the Bible says this, but God told me this. It also denies the sufficiency and the authority of Scripture. It's not a harmless error, but it's one that will lead into all other kinds of errors. In fact, even those who advocate for the continuation of this gift of prophecy admit, as we saw last time, that it's full of errors. That modern prophecy is to be taken with a grain of salt. It can't be trusted. So we have to ask, what use is it? And we saw that what is claimed as the gift of prophecy today bears no relation whatsoever to the New Testament gift of prophecy. Paul said if there are prophecies, plural, they will be done away. And the word done away means to make inoperative, put out of action. And it's in the passive voice. It's done away because God is no longer giving any new revelation. Therefore, the need for the gift is no longer exists. And all those who make such claims of new revelation, or who invent arguments to defend that God is still giving new revelation today, simply put themselves in the category of a false prophet. Well, the next gift Paul mentions is tongues. That if there are tongues, they will cease. Now, tongues was the gift which the Corinthians had elevated to the position of the most important gift, primarily because it was the most ostentatious and the most flamboyant and drew the most attention to themselves. It was their tongues was their primary concern. And Paul mentions it here in verse 8 of chapter 13, but he doesn't really get into it. He just mentions it, that if their tongues, there will cease. And he doesn't go into great detail because he's going to deal with tongues for the greater part of chapter 14, where he gets into it extensively. Now, in the last 125 years or so, the idea that the gift of tongues is still operative today has spread from a small fringe to where it's become virtually mainstream, accepted as mainstream. People claim to who have experienced receiving this gift, that claim is no longer questioned. They say, well, but I've experienced. And if this is not from the Holy Spirit, how do you explain it? Well, no experience can truly be called Christian unless it's willing to be examined by the light of God's Word. It's the Word of God that defines true Christian experience. Jonathan Edwards, in his work, The Distinguishing Marks of a Work of the Spirit of God, which is probably the most discerning work ever done on what is true and false Christianity, said, "And here I would observe that we are to take the Scripture as our guide in such cases. This is the great and standing rule which God has given to His church in order to guide them in things relating to the great concerns of their souls. And it is an infallible and sufficient rule, and we need not be afraid to trust these rules. Doubtless, that Spirit who inspired the Scriptures knew how to give us good rules by which to distinguish His operations from all that is falsely pretended to be from Him." Now, when it comes to many of these so-called signs and wonders gifts, including the gift of tongues, some people have taken what they call an open but cautious approach. In other words, well, we're open to the idea that this may be operative today, that this is coming from the Holy Spirit, but we just need to approach it with some caution. Well, what they're really saying is that they're open to what Jonathan Edwards said is falsely pretended to be from the Spirit. Because the Scripture is not the rule and guide, but rather somebody's personal experience. And so when people are unwilling to let Scripture be the rule and the guide in these things, then they simply show that something else holds a higher authority than the Word of God. And when it comes to the modern tongues movement, Scripture is definitely not the rule in determining whether this is from the Holy Spirit or not. Well, and perhaps just a little history of the modern tongues movement will help you see this. In December of 1900, a man by the name of Charles Parham, who's considered to be the father and founder of the modern Pentecostal movement. Charles Parham was a teacher at Bethel Bible College, not the one in Redding, not the Bethel in Redding, California, but this was in Colorado. He assigned his students the task of answering the question, "What is the Bible evidence of the baptism of the Holy Ghost?" And so this was just a question he posed to the students. Go find out, what's the evidence? And the students concluded that speaking in tongues was the biblical evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And they began to fervently pray for this experience. Well, about a year later, on January 1st, 1901, at a prayer meeting, a student by the name of Agnes Osmond, began speaking in tongues. And the modern Pentecostal movement was born. And it was Agnes Osmond's experience that is credited with establishing the validity of Charles Parnes' assertion that speaking in tongues is the evidence of spirit baptism. Now, until about 1960, tongue speaking was confined primarily to the Pentecostal movement. But on April 3rd, 1960, a pastor by the name of Father Dennis Bennett, who was the pastor of a large Episcopal church in Van Nuys, California, told his congregation that he had spoken in tongues. And this is considered to mark the beginning of the spread of charismatic teaching into mainline denominations. And really, in recent years, the largest increase in pretended tongue speaking has been within Roman Catholicism, especially in South America. Now, within the charismatic movement, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is considered to be kind of a second encounter with God, a second blessing that launches a believer into a higher and different level of Christianity, where they're empowered with gifts of the Holy Spirit and brought into a deeper relationship with Christ. And the primary evidence that one has received this second blessing is the ability to speak in tongues. In fact, some of your more radical Pentecostals will assert that if somebody doesn't speak in tongues, then they're not truly Christian. Some have even said that if you even deny the gift of tongues, that God is still giving it today, you're not a Christian. The Bible, however, teaches something quite different. The Bible teaches that the baptism of the Holy Spirit occurs at the moment of salvation. John chapter 7, verse 38 and 39. Here we see the woman who anoints Jesus' feet. Standing behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, kept wiping them with the hair of her head, kissing his feet, anointing him with the perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this is who is touching him, that she is a sinner." But what did Jesus say about her? She had been forgiven much, therefore she loved much. We also see in Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 17. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you must die. But by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. So again, it's at the moment of salvation. 1 Corinthians 12. 13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and all. So the baptism of the Holy Spirit is an unrepeatable, sovereign act of God which unites the believer to Christ. It is Christ in you, He who dwells in you, and which places the believer into the body of Christ. And so every true believer, at the moment of regeneration, is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They're sealed by the Spirit, Ephesians 1:13. They're empowered by the Spirit to live a life of obedience to Christ. And now, while it's true that every believer should desire a deeper and closer walk with Christ, the Bible is clear as how this is accomplished. See, a rich, fruitful relationship with Christ is not achieved by seeking a static, mystical, subjective, emotional experiences like speaking in tongues, but by mortifying our sinful desires, growing in the true love and knowledge of God and of Christ, living in obedience to His Word. Now, 1 Corinthians 12:29 through 30, Paul asks a series of questions regarding the distribution of spiritual gifts. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healing, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? So is this whole series of questions. Because one of the quarrels within the Corinthian church was which of the gifts was the most superior. Because Corinthians were all involved in this spiritual one-upmanship. And so Paul had to remind them that the purpose of the spiritual gifts was to build up the body of Christ. It was for serving one another, not for personal bragging rights as to who is the most spiritual. And so again, Paul reminds the Corinthians that they were all baptized into one body, 1 Corinthians 12:13, which we've already read. But when he asks in this series of questions, all do not have gifts of healings, all are not, the Greek construction implies a negative answer to each one of these questions. All are not apostles, are they? Well, no, they're not. All are not prophets, are they? No. And so when it comes, all do not speak in tongues, do they? The obvious answer is no. All do not speak in tongues. So according to 1 Corinthians 12, all have been baptized with the Holy Spirit, but not all spoke in tongues. So how can speaking in tongues be evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit? See, the assertion, the belief that speaking in tongues is evidence of baptism of the Holy Spirit is not based on a clear teaching of Scripture. Rather, it's refuted by the clear teaching of Scripture. It's based in somebody's subjective mystical experience, not in the clear teaching of God's Word. Again, Acts chapter 2 records the birth, the beginning of the church on the day of Pentecost. And when the believers were filled with the Holy Spirit, we see they all began speaking with other tongues. Acts 2 verse 4. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. But Acts chapter 2 also defines to us what these tongues are. In fact, the word translated language in verse 6 When this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were bewildered because they were each one hearing them speak in his own language. The word language there is the Greek word dialectos, where we get our word dialect. In other words, they were speaking in a known language. Verse 8, how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we are born? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, districts of Libya around Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God. So it's obvious that this tongues was a known language. It was a known language. Not the gibberish that makes up the modern tongues movement, that has no relation whatsoever to any known language that's ever existed, making it completely different than the gift of tongues recorded in the New Testament. Well, what was the purpose of the gift of tongues? Paul tells us, 1 Corinthians 14:21-22, in the law it is written, by men of strange tongues, and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. And here he's quoting Isaiah 28:11. And Paul says, so then, so he's drawing a conclusion from Isaiah's prophecy, so then, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. So, tongues were intended as a sign to unbelieving Israel in order to demonstrate that God was now beginning a new work among the Gentiles, and that with the dawn of the church age, the beginning of the church age, and new covenant, God was no longer revealing himself exclusively through the nation of Israel, but to all people in all languages. And the inclusion of the Gentiles into God's plan of salvation marked a transition from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant, as Paul makes clear in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Gentiles are now being included in God's plan of salvation under the new covenant. God's no longer revealing himself exclusively through the nation of Israel, but through his church, which is composed of all people, all languages. But once this period of transition is ended, there's no further need for the gifts. So just like the gift of prophecy, the gift of knowledge, which we'll deal with next time, it was a revelatory gift. And once the canon of Scripture is closed, there was no need for further revelation from God. So in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul demonstrates the vanity of exercising spiritual gifts without love. If I speak with the tongues of angels and have not love, it profits me nothing. I'm nothing. In fact, that's the very thing gift he begins with chapter 13 with, right? If I speak with the tongues of men and angels but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or clanging cymbal. I'm becoming irritation. Not something that edifies. So Paul says concerning the gift of tongues, if there are tongues, they will cease. And the Greek verb here translated cease is different than the one concerning prophecy that will be done away. Here the word means to cease permanently. That when it ceases, it will cease permanently, never to be again operative. However, Paul does not say when the gift of tongues would cease. So is there any biblical evidence to show when the gift of tongues has ceased? And yes, there is. Remember, tongues was a revelatory gift. So with the close of the New Testament Scripture, the canon of Scripture, no further revelation of God is to be expected. In fact, it's even forbidden and brought under a curse. And by the end of the first century, the entire canon of Scripture was circulating throughout the churches. And therefore, the gift of tongues served no further purpose. And second, tongues, as we saw, was a judicial sign from God of confirmed unbelief on the part of the nation of Israel. A partial hardening has happened to Israel. And so when the judgment was executed, the need for this sign ceased. And then third, Paul, in his list of spiritual gifts, lists tongues at the bottom of the list. There in that list of in chapter 12, verse 29 and 30, the last thing he mentions, all do not speak with tongues, do they? And he begins with the most important, all are not apostles, are they? Is the gift of apostleship still today? Absolutely not. There are some of the Pentecostals who say they are, who call themselves apostles. But there are certain specific qualifications of apostles, which we've talked about, and one is that they had to have seen the risen Christ. So there are no apostles today. So he begins with the most prominent and ends with the least prominent. All do not speak with tongues. This indicates that tongues played an inferior role in the life of the church. In fact, he even says in verse 4 of chapter 14, one who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church. And then he says in verse 23 of chapter 14, if therefore the whole church should assemble together and all speak in tongues, and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say you are mad? You know, so it had a limited usefulness within the church. And so he encourages the Christians to seek a greater gift, which he identifies in chapter 14, verse 1, as prophecy. So as a lesser and easily abused gift, tongues had limited usefulness. And it was never intended to be a permanent part of the church. So the gift of tongues has ceased, just as the apostle said it would. The biblical gift of tongues is not for the church today, and what claims to be bears no relation, no semblance whatsoever to the gift as it was manifested in the New Testament. And it is definitely not a sign of a true work of God in the life of a person. In fact, it is something that, as Jonathan Edwards warned, is something that is falsely attributed to the Holy Spirit. No, the true signs of the work of the Holy Spirit must be taken from Scripture, not from somebody's subjective mystical experiences, and especially when they manifest themselves in a way that have no relation whatsoever to the biblical manifestation of the gift. Again, Jonathan Edwards, in his Distinguishing Marks of a Work of the Spirit of God, draws from Scripture, specifically 1 John chapter 4, verse 1 through 6, he draws five marks of a true work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. First is a deep, abiding love for the person of Jesus Christ. It's a growing love for the person of Christ. 1 John 4:2, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." In other words, we confess Jesus as He has revealed Himself in His Word. He's the chief object of our love and our faith. His gospel, His way of saving sinners, is the object of our love and faith. Because you see, the Spirit testifies of Jesus, not of Himself. And so the first mark is this deep, abiding, and growing love for the person of Jesus as He is revealed in Scripture. Secondly, it's a desire to mortify, to kill sin, and to break the bonds of worldliness. See, the Holy Spirit creates a hatred for sin, a desire for holiness, a love of the truth. 1 John 4, verses 4 and 5, "You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them." See, the Holy Spirit weans our hearts from the things of this world, the errors of this world. And it sets our heart and mind to things above, where Christ is. And thirdly, a true work of the Holy Spirit creates a deep love and reverence for God, for His Word, a love for His Word. They come to a love of the truth so as to be saved, as Paul writes in the 2 Thessalonians. It's a love for the truths, the doctrines, the principles. Again, 1 John 4:6, "We are from God. He who knows God listens to us." That is, the divinely appointed apostles who preached and taught the way of Christ. "He who is not from God does not listen to us." They don't listen to Scripture. They refuse to submit to the authority of Scripture. "By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." Those who love error, who cling to error, who invent Scripture-twisting arguments to defend error, simply show they have no love of the truth. Rather, it's their error that they love, which is why they seek to defend it. And fourthly, a true work of the Holy Spirit produces an unshakable love for and conviction of sound doctrine. Again, "We are from God. He who knows God listens to us." They will not listen to the voice of a stranger. In other words, the Holy Spirit teaches us and leads us into all truth, right? He teaches us to discern the spirit of truth from the spirit of error. "By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." As the author of Hebrews stated in Hebrews 5:14, that it's because of practice that the mature have their senses trained to distinguish good and evil, discern between good and evil teaching. You see, error is never the product of the Spirit of God. It never leads us, the Holy Spirit never leads us to embrace or to defend a doctrine that is not taught in Scripture. Spirit leads into all truth, not error. It convinces us of the truth of all of Scripture, not just parts of it. Because error can never, ever, under any circumstances, produce the effects of truth. And He is the Spirit of truth. So error is never the product of the Spirit of God. And the Spirit never leads us to embrace or to defend a doctrine not taught in Scripture. And then fifthly, the true work of the Holy Spirit produces an increasing love for God and man. This is what we see over in 1 John 5. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe His commandments. So how is that love for man expressed? By keeping His commandments. It involves self-denial. It seeks the best interest of the one loved. See, if we have these marks, then we can be assured that there's a true work of the Spirit. But if we speak with the tongues of men and angels and do not have love, you just become a noisy irritation. And that is the modern tongues movement. It's just noise. In fact, Sid Roth on TBN actually tries to teach people how to speak. And you can take courses in how to speak in tongues. Well, if you can take a class on how to speak in tongues, how is that a gift of the Holy Spirit? So the modern tongue speaking bears no relation to the New Testament gift of tongues, simply proving that tongues has ceased. It has ceased. See, it is love that is the greatest. And when we went through these five marks, the common denominator in all of them is love. Love for God, love for Christ, love for His Word, love for His truth, love for His doctrines, love for other believers. That's the true evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart and mind and life. Not some nonsensical gibberish that people have to make up a meaning for, and it's simply the product of somebody's own imagination. It is the devil who is the spirit of confusion, not the Holy Spirit. And if the modern tongues movement has an author, it is the devil, not the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Thank You, Lord, for Your abundant blessings, for Your clear Word. Lord, there are so many people who are deceived, who have been deceived, and are deceiving others within this whole charismatic movement that has just spread like wildfire into so much of what professes to be Christians. Not all of it, but enough has leavened and corrupted, Lord, that it bears no relation to the New Testament. And so, Father, we just pray that You would keep and guard us. And, Lord, that the true work of the Holy Spirit, the most essential work, would be manifested in our life. And that is love. Love for You. Love for Your truth. Love for those who are born of You. And to honor and to glorify You, and to seek what honors and exalts you. And we ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.